Good evening. I was thinking the first time I was here for a Labor Day conference was 1990, and I'm not one of those who can say I've been here every year since then, but I've been here a lot of times, and I've never been sorry to be at the Greenwood Hills Labor Day conference, and if I don't have anything else on, I definitely try to be here. So I'm glad that I'm not a minority in that there are many of you that, like me, really enjoy coming and fellowshipping with the saints and opening the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, and we trust we'll go away changed and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn with you in the Word of God tonight to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a series on the book of Amos, but Lord willing, by Monday, you'll be able to say you have, okay? If anybody asks you, I'm sure people will stop you in the streets. In Central Florida, or Michigan, or New Jersey, or Delaware, or any part of Pennsylvania, there might be somebody saying, what is the prophet Amos talking about anyway? And hopefully you will be better equipped to answer them that question. But we're also going to see, I hope, this weekend, the relevance of God's Word to our day. Because we're living in times when there are a lot of problems, and we could really say that about any epoch in human history, because ever since the Garden of Eden, when man turned from God's way and fell by sinning against His Word, there have been problems. Sin complicates the world. Sin messes up our lives. Sin twists us and perverts us. And if we don't get something done about our sin, it kills us. I don't just mean physically, but I mean ultimately eternally. And if you're here this weekend and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we want you to know you need to do something about your sin problem. Oh, did I say you need to do something? Well, you might think of it that way. But really, God has done something about your sin problem. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven's glory down to earth and hung on the cross, where God laid the iniquity of us all the sins we've committed, all the bad things we've done, thought, said, all the sins of omission and commission. The Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, who always did those things that please God the Father, He suffered and died for those sins and rose again to prove that He's the Son of God, and to prove that He had put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So what you could do, if you don't know the Lord, you could rectify that today. You could do it this weekend, but I wouldn't wait till tomorrow, because we're not promised tomorrow. You can repent, that is, see yourself as God sees you, a sinner who needs salvation. And you can see the Lord Jesus as God has set Him forth, the only Savior of sinners. He's the only game in town, folks. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the one sent to show us the Father. You can come to know God personally if you'll ask the Lord Jesus to save you. You put your faith in Him and say, yes, I believe He was the Son of God. I believe He died on the cross for my sins, and I want Him to save me. And the Lord says, the one who comes to Him, He will by no means cast out. Like the insurance commercials like to say, you cannot be turned down. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ saves people? Saves people from all kinds of backgrounds. Saves people just like you and me. And I hope that if you don't know the Lord Jesus, that this weekend will be the weekend where God touches your heart and you realize your need of the Savior and you meet Him. Now, I didn't want to go away this weekend without preaching the gospel. And I know from past experience at Labor Day that some people like to stay up late at Labor Day. And other people, those morning people that I can't really relate to very well because I'm not one, they like to get up early at Labor Day. And even though this is a so-called holiday weekend, I realize there are many people that get very weary at the Labor Day conference. And that can come into your mind sometimes in the meeting as you hear my sonorous voice droning on. You can feel very drowsy. So I wanted to catch you while you're still fresh and your minds are clear to realize that the biggest message we have is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came from heaven to save us. And the Lord wants to save you if you've never been saved. Now with that, let's read in God's Word in the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep readers of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So Amos is setting his time for us here. He is prophesying in the 8th century B.C., more than 700 years before the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He's also a contemporary of the prophet Hosea, who also preached to the northern kingdom. He's also a contemporary of Micah, among others. So during that century, God was doing a lot of speaking through his prophets. He was telling people that judgment was coming. He was telling people that they needed to break off their sins. Because it was the time when Israel and Judah were divided. Now, originally, Israel was one country. They were all descended from the patriarch Abraham and his wife Sarah and their child Isaac is what I wanted to say, not Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac. And then, of course, the next generation was led by Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who gave the names to the 12 tribes that we read in the Bible. So that nation came from those patriarchs, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But sadly, after the days of King David, when King Solomon came to power, and he was a very good king in many respects, they were very prosperous, and they had a beautiful temple for the Lord. But unfortunately, the end of his reign wasn't as good as the beginning, because he got away from the Lord's things and got involved in many sins. And because of that, God brought chastisement upon the nation, because it wasn't just Solomon, the whole nation started going after other gods. And so in the days of his son Rehoboam, there was actually a civil war. So we're very close to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania here, and even closer is Chambersburg, which was burnt down in 1864 during the American Civil War, or as like one of my friends in Georgia likes to tell me, the War of Northern Aggression. And so here we are, not far away from places that make us think about that painful conflict when brother fought against brother. Well, Israel knew that type of painful conflict, and they actually broke into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and they were composed of the tribe of Judah as well as Benjamin, and they had some Levites, some sons of Aaron, and a smattering of refugees from the other tribes. But the 10 northern tribes mainly were called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. And those are the people to whom Amos is sent to preach. I say he's sent because he's not from the south. I mean, not from the north. He's from the south. He is from Judah. Specifically, Tekoa, where there is still a Palestinian village today. I've been there, not since 1993, but I've been there. And it still exists, and there are still shepherds in that area. So when Amos talks about being a sheep breeder from Tekoa, he's part of a very antiquated and ongoing trade. In fact, when we go over to chapter 7, he elucidates his background a little further, turns to Amos 7. Amos chapter 7. We're going to come back to chapter 1 quickly, so you might want to put a bookmark there. It's not far away, so you can always page back. But Amos chapter 7, and Amos is challenged here, and he's basically told to get out. Now, I'm hoping that doesn't happen to me this weekend, at least till Monday morning, after the meeting, you know. But Amos was being told to get out, and here's how he responded in verse 14. This is Amos 7 and 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So that's exactly what Amos did. He was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. Like Paul, he could describe himself being called with a holy calling, to have the great privilege to go and speak the word of God to others. Now, some are called to go and serve the Lord in other places, to foreign mission fields, for example. And I suppose, in a way, Amos was a foreign missionary, since technically these two countries were separate. But they weren't that different. It would be a bit like coming from the United States and going to Canada to serve the Lord, or maybe coming from Canada to the United States. And for any Canadians here, we need all the help we can get, so welcome. If you've come to serve the Lord here, we welcome you to our shores. But in any case, it wasn't that different. It certainly wasn't different linguistically, other than an accent, vis-a-vis shibboleth versus sibboleth, but that's another sermon, as they say. And a little bit different maybe in some of the culture, but not strictly so. But the big deal was God picked him. Didn't pick somebody that we'd say was professionally trained. Didn't pick someone who was a theologian or who had been to great schools and spent a lot of time formally studying the Bible. This was a working man, not a lowly kind of shepherd. A sheep breeder means he was a farmer. He was a rancher. So, if you like, in our culture, we exalt cowboys, you know, and I have to be careful because my father-in-law was a real cowboy, so I don't want anybody passing the recording to him. It could make Thanksgiving awkward, but, you know, cowboys are the great heroes of American lore, and he was that kind of person. If you like, he was a businessman, because in those days, agriculture dominated the business, and the Lord picked up that businessman and said, I've got something for you to do. I want you to go to Israel, to that northern kingdom that has turned their back on me and my ways. And I want you to preach the word of the Lord to them. And so Amos did that. Now, we read in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, that the Lord gave a message through him. His first message, his first oracle, and my first message ever from the pulpit. I had helped with some Bible studies, and I had shared a word or two at the Lord's Supper from time to time. But my first full message from the pulpit, I was 17 years old. And the brother who asked me to do it in our local assembly in Gilbertsville, just to clarify, I live in Birdsboro, so that's accurate, but the assembly is in Gilbertsville. So don't come to Birdsboro looking for our chapel building. It's 25 minutes down the road. But anyway, you are most welcome if you want to come visit. We're glad to have you. But in any case, when I got up to preach there, before I did, the brother came and said, now, Keith, we could have you share the meeting with somebody, or you could take the whole thing. What do you think? And I said, no, I think I can take the whole thing. And ever since then, I've had no trouble filling the time, okay? It's kind of the other way. Stopping can be the hard part. So you might take yourself to prayer that we keep within the confines of the schedule. But we will, Lord willing, anyway, and God helping. But, you know, he gives his first message. My first message was on 1 Corinthians 1, God choosing the weak things and the foolish things to confound the things that are considered mighty and that are considered wise in our world, from 1 Corinthians 1. How's this grab you for a first message? Amos 1, 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now that's quite an opening sermon, right? The Lord roars, and just like that sounds in English, you immediately think of a lion, right? I was at a zoo last year with my family in Cincinnati, and there were these two lions in the zoo lying there in the shade, and they were sleeping ostensibly. They weren't doing very much. And I thought this was very boring, so I got up to where I could near them, and I started going, wait a moment. And that Klein got up and gave me the dirtiest look. It's worse than Tim Bott's countenance right now, let me tell you. He was so angry with me. On another occasion, we were at the zoo at Cape May, New Jersey. And there was a lion walking around in a circle in his pen. And he was roaring every once in a while. And there I was saying, am I ever glad for that wall? Am I ever glad for these fences? A lion roaring, oh, it'll send shivers down your spine. I remember Mr. Tiernus Wilson, who was a longtime missionary in Angola, talking about in early days how he was in a tent with his little baby in a portable crib and his wife, and outside around the tent, the lions were circling, and he could hear them roar. And Mr. Wilson was in there with a shotgun, not very much artillery, so to speak. But he was, of course, praying, and the Lord preserved them. I thought, well, the closest I've been is to the lion in the zoo, and that's enough for me. If they're roaring, I don't want to go and twist the lion's tail. And you know something? When we speak about the Lord, our culture in the United States is so accustomed to hearing about the goodness of God and the love of God, which, as the hymn writer said, is greater far than tongue nor pen can ever tell. And all of that's true. But they hear so much about that that they become complacent. And nowadays, that's the only part of God people want to hear about. They think, well, of course, God is a very nice God, you know, sort of like Santa Claus. He gives me what I want when I ask him for things. And, of course, if they hear somebody like me or like the prophet Amos come along and say, you know, the Lord is actually angry against the wicked every day. The Lord judges sin. There is such a thing as the wrath of God, God's righteous anger against sin. They say, oh, no, no, a loving God, you see, would never send anyone to hell. And we hear that kind of thing all the time in our culture. God wants you to be happy and wants you to have your best life now, and God's here to help you. He's like the ultimate life coach, the ultimate Oprah Winfrey in the sky, to tell you how good you are and how great and how special and how much potential you have. And of course, our culture lies to us. Because the Bible gives very clearly the love of God against the backdrop of what puts that love in context. The fact that God judges sin. And why does God hate sin so much? Because even though sin at some level is pleasurable to us, Hebrews 11 speaks about the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin feels good, or people wouldn't do it. But you know, it's like the drug addict. It feels good at first, but then come the consequences. Then come the addiction. Then comes the slavery. Then comes the things that you do and say, and you say, why did I do that? Why don't I just keep my mouth shut? Why did I have to act that way? Why did I have to do this? Why did I watch that? Why did I read that? Why did I do that in traffic to somebody else? Whatever it is, it manifests itself in thousands of ways in our lives, doesn't it? And ultimately, that sin works on us and destroys us. So as I say, if we go out of this life like that, we will be cast into a place of outer darkness. And no one spoke about that more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke about it the same way that an oncologist speaks about cancer. I have a few friends that are in that field, and they have to give bad news sometimes. They have to come in and say, you know, the scan revealed something. And people don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear that it's cancer. But he says, perhaps, or she says, perhaps, you know, the reason I'm telling you this is we've caught it early. We can go in and do something about this. We can operate, or we can give you chemotherapy, or we can use radiation. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking that there were certain chemicals that were poisonous to my body, and so I don't want to put them into my body. And I grew up thinking also that too much radiation is not good for you. I mean, you want to irradiate me? You think I want to glow in the dark? Thank you very much. No thanks, you know. But they're saying, no, you don't understand. You see, for something worse, for dying, this could save your life. will irradiate just the cancer cells, or we'll target the cancer cells with this medicine, or we'll operate and we will try to destroy as little good tissue as possible. Just take out the thing that's killing you. And the Lord Jesus, of course, comes and tells us that same kind of message in the New Testament, but how much more God in the Old Testament? Why is he roaring? Why is he assuming this guise of a lion? It's so people know sin is serious. And God's not going to put up with it forever. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now, Amos ministered, as I said, in the 8th century B.C., specifically in the days of Jeroboam II. Not to be confused with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the fellow who started that civil war and broke away from Judah. But no, this is another Jeroboam, later Jeroboam, the son of Joash, or Jeroboam II, as the historians call him. And during his day, things were not so unlike our day. They had been prosperous for a number of years now. The economy was going good. People had a lot of things. There was a lot of, I'm sure, what we call today, comfortably middle-class people. And there were some folks that were downright rich. I mean, there was just a lot of prosperity going on. And they didn't have a lot of warfare and a lot of trouble. Things had gone pretty well for them. But unfortunately, spiritually, they had gone farther and farther and farther away from God. I was talking to a friend the other day, and I was noting that most of the assemblies that I visit to preach the Word of God in were founded either around the time of the Great Depression or the Second World War. And that's the time, for instance, when my grandparents were saved. And I used to listen to them tell stories. And they would talk about, you know, childhood diseases that we don't really fear anymore because we have vaccines against them and medication against them. But they would talk about schoolmates that would die of these childhood diseases. And they would talk about poverty. And they would talk about the Dust Bowl and crops failing. And they would talk about the Great Depression and stockbrokers throwing themselves out of windows. In fact, I had a great-grandfather who went to the insane asylum because he lost his fortune. You say, yeah, some of that might have been hereditary, Keith, from what we know of you. Well, maybe so. I can't really say. But, you know, they used to talk about problems, troubles, and then war came. And every week, people were getting notices that their relatives were dying. Now, not to take anything away from any of our veterans today, because still there are men and women around the world putting themselves in harm's way. And every time one of them is killed, it's sad. And every once in a while you read about, you know, a helicopter going down or some being killed in a battle, and you read about these different conflicts. It's terrible. And I'm not trying to undermine the duty that they're following and the sacrifice they make on behalf of others and what they're accomplishing. But I will say at the height of the Gulf War II, or certainly at the height of Gulf War I, either one of those conflicts, the casualty figures would have been a really, really, really light week in World War II. What is my point? I mean, people were getting killed left and right. They don't even know how many people died in World War II. It's estimated between 55 and 80 million people. And that's not counting people killed by genocides like the Holocaust, which killed 6 million Jews and 4 million others. I mean, Stalin all by himself before the war in the 30s, you know, starved millions of his own people to death in the Ukraine and in the Urals. So I'm saying these were days when people were dying. Nowadays, people assume, well, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live for a long time. I've got good medical insurance, and I've got great doctors, and I've got medicines, and I've got a good job, and I'm healthy, and I've got nutrition, and we're not in any kind of major war, at least not one that's touching these shores. So I'm going to live a long time. And yet we don't know that, do we? But because we're not seeing lots and lots of suffering, people think, well, we're going to be okay. And I'm sure that's how they felt in Amos's day. But the Lord roars. The Lord wants them to be
awakens to what they're going through. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. That's, of course, where he had placed his name and his house, the temple. And so he's roaring all the way up to the northern kingdom, so they hear him. And Amos says, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. In other words, he's talking about what he knows. He's an agricultural person. He's a sheep breeder and a sycamore tree farmer. And so he understands what it's like to have animals die and crops fail. And he's saying that's what's coming upon the nation. Now, that ought to be a wake-up call. If I would get up here and say, and I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet either, so if I said, you know what? The Dow Jones Industrial Average is going to plummet. The stock market's going to crash again. It's going to happen on November 15th. Why November 15th? Well, it's my dad's birthday, and I needed a date for the illustration. So anyway, apologies if it's your birthday, too. But don't worry. I don't know anything. So I have no inside information. But if I would say that, and it happened, that would get people's attention, right? Well, here's the Lord speaking through Amos, and what he says actually occurs. Now, he begins to speak different judgment oracles, eight of them, in fact, that start here in chapter 1, verse 3, and they go all the way through the midway point of chapter 2. So we're going to look at them in brief. Verse 3 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire to the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, Damascus, of course, is still an existing city in the modern nation state that we call Syria. And you'll know that as recently as 4 or 5 years ago, it was in the news all the time for war and for people being slaughtered. And I don't think conditions are very good there nowadays, but it seems like the hostilities have died down a bit from what I know. Maybe I'm wrong in that. Maybe our media is just not covering it. But in any case, when they heard this, you know what they'd say? Good! It's like a Redskins or an Eagles fan hearing that the Cowboys lost. I don't care who beat them. You know, whoever beat them, good. You beat Damascus. Damascus is going to suffer. God's going to judge them. Go get them. Now, this is just judgment. He speaks about Gilead, which was in the territory allotted to the Israelite tribe of Gad in the northeastern portion of the nation there. And that's an agriculturally fertile region. So he uses a farming image of threshing, of how they would bring in these threshing instruments and go over the ground and grind it up. And so these people were accustomed to go into Gilead, where the Israelites live, and to do that kind of thing to them, to grind them up. It doesn't sound very kind, does it? But the Lord responds in verse 4, I will send a fire into the house of Haziel. Now, Haziel was a dynastic name that a lot of the kings had in that nation of Syria, or it's also known as Aram, A-R-A-M. They're called Arameans as well. And so Ben-Hadad was a title of the king because Hadad was one of their deities. And he says this fire is going to devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, and he's going to break the gate bar of Damascus. The picture is, their defenses are going to be shattered. When he speaks about the inhabitants of the valley of Avon, that's not Avon, that's not the Lord cutting off makeup or perfume. This is a word that means wickedness. And it might be a metaphor for the area. I'm going to come through and judge this area where people are doing so wickedly. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, or the house of paradise, that's what they maybe describe their land as. But God says, it's not going to be paradisical. I'm going to come and judge it. Now, Israel would applaud. Oh, good. Our enemies are going to get judged. But it gets better. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Now, he basically mentions the major cities of the Philistines, excepting Gath, Goliath's hometown. But he's saying, my judgment's going to come on Philistia. And Gaza is still in the news today, of course. But he mentions that these places are going to suffer because, after all, they took captive the whole captivity and delivered them up to Edom. It seems like when the Babylonians came through, when the Syrians came through an attack and other incursions like that, they jumped in as well, and they enslaved some of the Israelites, and they sold them to Edom. And so God is going to judge them for that. But then verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre. So now we're up in Lebanon, ancient Phoenicia. These are a mercantile people. These are business folks that trade and really good sailors. They had the big container ships like Maersk and other companies have today. And so he's going to judge Tyre, he says. I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Now, they were also involved in the slave trade, and they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood, probably referring to the fact that back in the days of Solomon, he made a treaty with their king, Hiram. But they didn't remember their treaty, and so they enslaved Israelites and make money off of them. And so God's going to send fire upon them. And then verse 11, it's the turn of Edom, which is to the east of Israel, and a cousin people, because they're descended from Esau. And he says, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. Now, back when Isaac was blessing Esau, because he had given the good blessing to Jacob, long story that you can read about it back in Genesis, but he told Esau that he was going to live by his sword. And here, that's what they did. They were attacking Israel, and they were cruel, even though ancestrally they were related. But he says, I will send a fire upon Tim in verse 12, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah, one of their capital areas. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. We might call this war crimes today. They came in and slaughtered not just soldiers, nor did they merely enslave people. They would come and do unspeakably cruel things to women and children. And of course, we're living in a nation where we say, well, we're glad we got by all that. You know, we have the Geneva Convention today and many other rules and articles of war and all the things you're not allowed to do. And we have the International Criminal Court, and yet we can do it in a clinic, can't we? We can kill babies by the million in our world, and people think God will just let that pass. He won't. He won't. He says, verse 14, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, their capital, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes forever. Then it's Moab's turn in chapter 2, verse 1. And he speaks about the impiety of Moab, because they not only killed the king of Edom, but they dishonored his remains. They burned his bones. So he says, I'll send fire into Moab, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. In other words, a war is coming. And I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him. The leaders are going to go down, says the Lord. And then he comes to Judah in verse 4. Now, hitherto, all these nations are Gentile nations. All of these nations, at one time or another, have done things against Israel. They have sinned. They have done awful things, wicked things. And so they could kind of console themselves. Well, at least it's our enemies that are getting it. They deserve it. These people deserve judgment, you know? And I grew up in a time when we were told during the Cold War, you know, the USSR, bad, evil country, the evil empire, and they deserve judgment. And I was told, Iran, bad country. I can remember as a little boy, them taking our embassy workers in Tehran hostage for 444 days. And I was brought up, these people are bad and wicked, and they deserve any kind of judgment coming to them. That's how Israel would have felt. By the way, just as an aside, a few years ago I met a brother who is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ from Islam. He's Iranian, and his wife is Russian, also first-generation Christian. I said, well, isn't this wonderful? People I was taught to hate when I was a little boy, and here I am fellowshipping with them in God's assembly, the grace of God. And the United States deserves judgment too, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We get to Judah in verse 4. Now that's coming a bit closer, but technically Judah was Israel's enemy. And he says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now imagine that. These are people that had the word of God. They had the Bible, as we call it. They had the temple of God. They were living in the city of peace, a place where God put his name. And yet they had forgotten the law. They had turned from the word. They were doing awful sins. And so they weren't going to escape judgment. And I imagine as they listened to all seven of these oracles, they said, well, good, they deserve it. Good, it's Judah. Good, it's Moab. Good, it's Ammon. Good, it's Edom. Good, it's Aram. Good, it's Tyre, and so forth. But imagine when he says in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yeah, that would come home pretty solemnly. See, it's not just the people out there that have sinned and deserve judgment. It's right here. It's in your country. You, Israel, you have had so many privileges. You deserve the wrath of God. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm so thankful I'm not an Ammonite tonight, and I'm really glad I'm not an Edomite. There is a strange-looking fellow back there in the corner. I thought at first he might be from Tyre, but I found out, no, it was Rhode Island or somewhere. So no, it's not that, you know? And so you say, I feel comfortably removed. I mean, here we are 2,700 years in the future from Amos's time. Certainly this has no bearing on us. Well, put something in chapter 2 because we'll come back there tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But go with me as we finish tonight to one more passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. First Peter 4 and 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oh, oracles of God, like what Amos delivered. Yes, the word of God. In other words, the subject of our speaking must come from the scripture if we're going to talk about God's things. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, Amos is going to talk about God's glory and how God is going to establish his glory and do it through judgment. And here Peter talks about that as well. And look at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Oh, you mean like how God said fire was going to come on Moab, and fire was going to come on Ammon, and fire was going to come on Judah, and ultimately fire would come upon Israel? A fiery trial will come upon believers, people that name the name of Christ? Yes, to try you, he says. It's a testing. Don't think that some strange thing happened to you. But verse 13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. See, as believers suffer in this world, they are not suffering for their sins. The Lord did that for us on the cross. But the Lord allows us to suffer persecution, allows us to suffer tribulation, allows us to go through hardship and trouble, because he's sanctifying us and preparing us for glory. But please notice what he goes on to say in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you find that's the exact order of God's judgment in the Revelation. He starts out by talking to the seven churches of Asia. And then he goes out and talks about the rest of the world. And let me tell you, the church is going to have to give an account to the Lord. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So we must ask ourselves, how am I living in regard to the Lord in this world? There's evil out there for sure. There's plenty of sin being committed in the world by unbelievers that God is going to have to deal with and judge one day. But first he's going to come to his church and say, now what have you done with my oracles? What have you done with my word? How have you obeyed? And how have you proclaimed it to those around you? May God help us that as we see the end approaching, we may be ready. And we may say, I'm looking forward to the Lord coming. Because he will deliver me. His coming will deliver me. But also I will enter into my reward. The Lord, by his grace, will recompense me for standing with him in his suffering. Father, we're thankful for thy word. And we just pray in these evil days that we would have courage to live differently. That we would be a holy people. And the only way we can do that is by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look to him and let him work in and through us by his word through the Holy Spirit. So help us, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, even through our studies of the book of Amos this weekend. We commit the children's meetings and Brother Dan to thee. Use thy word in a mighty way to glorify thy name, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, amen.